You can sit down. Ooh, there we go. Thank you for joining us this morning. We are happy to see you here this morning as we get into now our study of the Word. If you're new here, if you're visiting, we are working our way through the epistles of John. So 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, they're kind of tucked back there towards the end of your Bibles, and they're shorter books, but there is, as we've been seeing, a lot to get to. We've been in this section. One of the main things that John does with, throughout this book is show tests of assurance. So there's some instability that's going on in John's church. We understand these letters, especially this first letter, was probably a sermon that he preached to his own church and then later wrote down and had sent to other churches to be distributed around to really go against some of the false teaching. And one of the things that was happening was that there were some false teachers that bred within John's own church and were deceptively luring people away into false doctrine and into false truth. We've seen that he brings out three tests of assurance. We've talked about it as three questions on a big test for us to examine ourselves. We've already looked at two of them. The third one is in the middle of our text today, but we've looked at the first two, and the first one was the moral test. Do you know the commands of Jesus, and do you do the commands of Jesus? And the second test was the social test, and this was, do you love like Jesus loved? Do you love your neighbors? Do you love your enemy? Do you love your brothers and sisters in Christ? And then this third one is the test of doctrine that is going to come out in our passage this morning, and let's just get right into it. 1 John chapter 2, this is going to finish out chapter 2. There'll be one passage left one verse left in chapter 2 because of the way that they're broken up here in our Bibles. But this is a longer section. We've been taking about three verses. The reason that this is a longer chunk is something that we can't really, don't have time to talk about. But the structure of this verse, the way that it's written, if you see it in the Greek and if you see it the way that it's sentence diagrammed, it is meant to all be one unit. So we're going to take it as one unit. But here we are, 1 John chapter 2. Verse 18, deep breath, long passage, starting in verse 18. Children, it is the last hour. As you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because of no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. So not too much to talk about there today. I can probably just close it up right there and we can sing a song and go home, right? No, a lot there. Let's open this up in prayer. Father, almighty God, most merciful Father, we humbly submit ourselves to you this morning. We submit under your word. We pray that your word would be sown among us this morning, that it would abide, that it would make its home in our heart, in our mind, and in our hands. Let it take such deep root that the burning heat may not cause it to wither, nor the thorny cares of this life to choke it out. But like seed sown in good soil, may it bring forth 30, 60, and 100-fold. Increase our faith, O Father, that we might not turn from your word as we hear it. Increase in us hope and love with carefully keeping all of your commandments, that none of our hardness of heart or mind, no hypocrisy, no compromise, No enticements of the world may draw us away from your truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, like I'm sure many of you, one of my favorite books of all time is, of course, Tolkien's Lord of the Rings. It enticed me. Even before I could read the words or all the words on the page, I remember our elementary school had this beautiful, thick picture book of The Hobbit that had all these illustrations. And I can remember as a six-year-old going and paging through before I could even read many of the words on the page and just being dazzled and enticed by these illustrations and this story that it must contain and just being wanting to read so that I could enter that world. Later, as my reading advanced, eventually I was given a book, not this one, this is a more modern one, but one just like this that had all three of the novels, the whole trilogy put together in one big paperback book of 1,000 pages or something. I can remember toting this around, one like this around in my backpack and reading it and entering into that world. Still to this day, I enjoy going back at times and reading one or two of those books and look forward to the days when I can enjoy it with my boys. But one thing really stands out about the Lord of the Rings trilogy, and I think even for us seasoned Tolkien type of people, that when we read this, one thing that stands out is that it has a long ending. A long ending. I don't know if you remember this, you know, but actually you kind of think like, okay, what's the ending? What's when the ring is destroyed, that's pretty much the ending. Almost 10% of the trilogy is yet to go. Like about this much. That's got some appendices in it right here. But this is about where the ring is destroyed, and then this is about how long the ending is in Lord of the Rings. If you were someone that just watched like the movies, the Peter Jackson movies, it is something like the ring is destroyed, and I think it's 27 minutes of film time still before the credits roll after that. I can remember watching the Oscars or something, and Billy Crystal was doing the, yeah, right, I know. That joke was not a planned joke in here. Billy Crystal was doing the hosting or whatever, and he said that The Lord of the Rings won 11 awards, one for each of its endings. And I remember that standing out because it's really true. It just kind of has all these different things that it ties up. And I bring that all up because as Christians, at times, it sort of feels like we're living in that same ending. As if we exist in a time where, in one sense, we're in the end. We see the signs. Everything is right around us. We must be in the end times, right? But then in another sense, we realize that for 1900 years, people have pretty much felt that exact same thing. Now, we can be sure that it's closer now than it ever was before, but we also wonder, when will the ending end? How much is left? When will the credits roll? And really, am I going to be ready when it does? John begins our passage for this week with the unmistakable designation, children. It is the last hour. Children, it's in the last hour. In no uncertain terms, John tells us that we're in the last days. He sort of looks down at his watch as he's preaching this sermon, just like I did, and said, children, it's the last hour. You guys know what it means when a pastor looks at his watch in a sermon? Absolutely nothing. Right. But John looks down at his theological timepiece, and he says, children, the time is here. Now, of course, John is not strictly speaking chronologically here. He's not speaking in literal minutes and hours, but instead referencing the approaching end of redemptive history. John begins this section by reminding us that we are in the final stages of God's plan for this world. In general, the New Testament uses several terms to describe the last things. If you were to kind of underline and flag these words as you went through the New Testament and some of the Old Testament prophets, you're going to see words like, or terms like the last day, last days, last time, last hour, last hours. And although in some cases we can discern specific events or periods that it's talking about, generally Those terms are used interchangeably throughout the New Testament. Generally speaking, here's what we know about those phrases and how they seem to work together. In all cases, the Bible is consistent that the first coming of Christ, followed by his death, resurrection, and the giving of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, inaugurated a new age. This is what the Bible calls the last days. The prophet Micah talks about this. The prophet Joel foretold these last days. Peter quotes Joel in his first sermon in Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. This is when, you know, everyone is getting the Holy Spirit and everyone's talking in these different languages and people are hearing the words in their own language and they're saying, what's going on? Peter stands up and lifts up his voice and addresses them, says, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let it be known to you. Give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk. That was the thing. I was, what's going on? Everyone's talking all these languages. And John says, you know, hey, it's only the third hour. It's the morning still. We're not drunk. We haven't been drinking yet. But this is what the Old Testament, the prophet Joel told us. He said, in the last days, right, here we go, here's our term. In the last days, it shall be that I will pour my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Peter is saying, this is the time. This is the inauguration of the last days when the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost. Okay, so basically what this is saying is that when we see this term, all or last days, in one sense, it is the period of time starting at Pentecost that all the church has functioned through. So the writings that we're reading here in John, this first sermon from Peter, all the things that Paul wrote down, all the visions and revelation of John from Patmos, all of these things happen in this time period called the last days. Now, to make it even more confusing, we should note that although we're in this period called the last days, as we look through these other scriptures, we also realize that there are last days to the last days. And we're certain that even the last day is going to have a last day, which is going to have final hours and a final hour. So what we must understand is that we are somewhere in this time period, and it's not entirely clear about where that is. We can understand this ending then, or how John starts us out and reminds us a little bit like the ending of the Lord of the Rings trilogies. John's saying, we are in the end. We're in that 10% towards the end of the trilogy, but the ending still has several chapters. Even when we get to the final chapter, there will still be several pages, and even the last page was going to have a last sentence and a last word. At that point, the ending will be complete. Clear as mud? I understand it's a lot of information to just fire hose out at you this morning, but I want us to have a general understanding of how the New Testament uses a term like that, especially as we hear from John and we say, well, how did he think he was in the last days? And we're so much later. Was he just off on his chronological, his little theological timepiece? No. He is right when he says, children, it is the final hour. Because when he's saying that, he is making a statement about theological truth, not chronological reference. He's saying that we're in the final days of redemptive history, that we're in the final age, the last stage. He's saying that there's no big events of redemptive history that still must happen before the last days and the last days of the last days to begin. He says we're in the ending. A big finality is still to come, but it might come at any point. As John Calvin says in his commentary about John's words here, he says, John is declaring that the stage is now set for the end. No more remains but for Christ to appear for the redemption of the world. These are the days that John and his church were in, and they are the same days that we are in right now. How do we know that we're living in the last hour? Well, we know because there is an adversary. An adversary rising in the world against Jesus and his kingdom. An adversary working to oppose and deceive the church and true followers of Christ. Again, here we are in verse 18. Children, it is the last hour, and you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. We know it's the last hour because Antichrists have come to oppose Jesus and deceive his followers. Now, the term Antichrist is probably familiar to most of us who have read the Bible a bit or have been around Christianity for any length of time. There are even certain subsects, I think, of Christianity that seem to talk about the Antichrist almost as much as they talk about the actual Christ. Maybe some of you are familiar with that. Others of you may only have a vague understanding of what that biblical term means. Therefore, it might be interesting to note that the term Antichrist, Antichristos in the Greek, is only used 5 times in the whole Bible. And it's only used by the Apostle John. Now, other places in Scripture identify, of course, enemies of the Lord. Satan, of course, takes center stage. Also, 2 Thessalonians talks about the man of lawlessness. Jesus and Daniel talk about the abomination of desolation. Revelation, John himself doesn't use the term Antichrist, but the beast, right? But surprisingly, only John uses the term Antichrist, and only in these 3 letters to the churches. What John seems to be referencing here is not necessarily the final rise of Satan in the last day. That's a lot of times what comes to our mind right away when we hear that term Antichrist. But instead, John seems to be referencing a spirit of opposition to the works of God and a spirit of deception that will be present in many people in many places throughout this period of time we call the last days. These antichrists will be a marker of the final age, and they are sent by the evil one to attack the church and to lead people astray. They will increase as the final day draws near, and we are to be on guard for them. A few characteristics stand out about the antichrist of the last day. First, they are in opposition to Jesus. They oppose Christ and the works of the church. Now, this is obvious. This is an obvious one. But antichrists of the day they do exactly what their name implies. They seek to be the antichrist. They are against Jesus. They resist the coming kingdom. That's why John calls them antichrist, because they stand for everything that is contrary to the work and mission of Jesus. We've noticed throughout this, and especially in the Gospel of John also, that John loves to talk about dualities. He speaks in dualities all the time. You got light and dark, good and evil, truth and lies, freedom and slavery. These 2 opposites. And usually in John's view, you can make the case that when he sets up these dualities, the negative side, the evil side of the duality is not so much a thing, but is the opposition to, or it is the lack of the good thing. Now, let me say what I mean by that. For instance, he talks about darkness and light. But in John's view, darkness isn't really a thing. Darkness is simply the absence of light. When he talks about love and hate, he's not talking about hate as a thing or even hate as an action, but hate is the absence of love or not living in love. Right? When he's talking about good and evil and all these things, it's always the absence of something. Following along those lines, then, our definition of the Antichrist can't strictly be this picture of ultimate evil. I think a lot of times when we hear that term Antichrist, we get this maybe picture in our mind of some really dark figure or some scary type of devil or demonic thing. And certainly the Antichrist would include those type of things. But John's picture of an antichrist or a spirit of the antichrist is much bigger than that. Just like hate is bigger than just one act of harm to a person, but John says it is the absence of love. The antichrist is the picture of anything that would oppose or be contrary to the things of God. In fact, the most dangerous antichrists are the ones that look harmless on the outside, but ultimately work to pull people away from the kingdom. We've mentioned before that the title Christians, we carry that banner and that title, that title first shows up in Antioch, according to Acts chapter 11. It was from outsiders, and it literally means little Christs. They were called little Christ because when people from the outside saw the church, they noticed that they were preaching the same message as Christ, displaying the same compassion as Christ, even wielding the same power as their resurrected master. In a way, John is doing the same thing here and naming all those who oppose Jesus in the work of the church as little devils. It's also how Jesus can say something to Peter when he says, "Get behind me, Satan," when Peter opposes the planned suffering and death of the Messiah. Of course, we've talked about this when we studied Mark, but Peter does not literally become Satan, and Jesus knows that, but when he speaks of changing God's plan, opposing God's plan, he is speaking in the spirit of the Antichrist, because at that moment, he was opposing the mission of the Son and the plan of God. All who oppose the work of the kingdom are walking in the spirit of the Antichrist. The Antichrist is marked with opposition. It is also marked with deception. The Antichrist not only opposed the person and the work of Jesus, but they will also set themselves up as counterfeit Jesus. This is a reminder that in the last days, the days in which we live, will be filled with false teachers and will be filled with those who will, by deception, seek to lead others astray. Jesus warned of this in Mark 13, 21 through 23. "And then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here's the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. Be on guard. I have told you this beforehand." Paul warns of this too a little bit later after Jesus' day, right? In 2 Timothy 4, 3 through 4, for he said that for a time is coming, speaking of the last days again, when people will not endure sound teaching but have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. I think of this perfect match, right? Jesus says, hey, there's going to be these false teachers. They're going to say whatever they want to lure people away. And then Paul says, oh, and by the way, in the last day, there's going to be a lot of people who just want to follow those who want to tell, that want to tell them exactly what they want to hear. These itching ears and these false prophets, this is a perfect match that happens in the last days. It's a good thing we don't see that in our world today, right? John reminds us that this is the Antichrist in the world. A spirit of opposing Jesus and of counterfeiting Jesus. A spirit bent on twisting the words and works of Jesus to make them say whatever itching ears might desire. That is the spirit of the Antichrist. And what is the great goal of these Antichrists, of course, is to lead believers away from Jesus. So Antichrist will present in all these different ways, in all these different places, at all these different times in the last age. But above all, they simply have one goal, and that is to lure people away from the one true God. I think one of the geniuses of the Screwtape Letters, which I assume many of you have read from C.S. Lewis, is that the picture of the demons trying to tempt the believers is not us trying to tempt them into these very evil and despicable acts. Now, of course, any demon would be happy if that were the case. But really, the temptations are very mundane. The goal is to move the subject in any direction, as long as it is a direction away from Christ. In a sense, Satan is just as pleased with all the people skipping church to watch a football game as he is for all the people skipping church to watch pornography. Now, of course, those two are not equivalent, and I'm making a little bit of a false equivalence there. But in each case, it is moving people away from the one true God, and that is the big goal. That example highlights the truth that the ultimate goal of the Antichrist is not simply to have this really dark thing going on in people's life. It is just to move people away from the truth. He doesn't care what you're worshiping as long as you're not worshiping the one true God. Again, we see Jesus' words in Mark chapter 13. "Many will come in my name saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray." In verse 22, we actually mentioned this already. False Christs and false prophets will arise, perform signs and wonder to lead astray, if possible, the elect. The target is you. And Jesus told us this was coming. The deceivers were on their way with the primary goal of leading people astray. This is what was happening in John's church. It's clear from our text that certain false teachers were spreading some poisonous doctrine among believers and leading people astray. Verse 19 tells us that some had left, that sadly some people in the church had been deceived, had been lured off by these false teachers and their siren song. Following their itching ears, they wandered into destruction. One thing more that I'd like to note before moving on to the next point is notice for a moment where these antichrists come from. Again, look in verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. You know, it's very common for us to gaze at the world, to look down on the culture and its value systems, its way of life, and pretty much blame the outside for everything. As I was reading this, I was thinking that since beginning church ministry some 20 years ago, I cannot remember an election cycle where I didn't have multiple people sincerely pull me aside and tell me that they were certain that the Democratic candidate for president on that cycle was the prophesied Antichrist. I probably peaked with Barack Obama because, I mean, how could you miss the abomination of desolation? I mean, it just worked too well with his name, right? Anyway, the point is, where does the spirit of the Antichrist come from? I mean, ultimately from Satan, of course. But where does it breed? Where does it find and gain its popularity and influence? Where does it get its footing? John tells us it happens in the church. It comes from among us, not from out there. And that's an important aspect to keep in mind, that these great spiritual dangers are not just outside evils. Of course, there's outside evil out there. Certainly, Satan is working out there in the world as well. We know that. But John's reminding us that the particularly perilous dangers are the ones that breed from within the walls of the church. And that most likely when the final Antichrist comes, he will not be some outwardly evil force pushed on us. He won't begin as some brutal, atheistic, Marxist dictator, but instead will almost certainly be popular with many in the church. He will come from within us. He won't be of us, but he will masquerade as if he is one. He will not be a true believer, but he will gain power through deceiving and leading people in the church astray. The Antichrists have come, and they are in the world. They were here when John wrote this letter back in AD 95. They're still here today, opposing, counterfeiting, deceiving, and attempting to lead brothers and sisters into error, to lead them away from the Lord. But there is an antidote to the Antichrist poison. God will not remove the Antichrist from our world during this age, but he does provide a defense, a way of assurance, a protection. And here it is in our passage. It is the word you heard. It is the spirit you've been given, and it is the assembly in which you remain. So far, the apostle has given us two of the three questions on this test of assurance. Again, if you're not with us regularly, we have this overarching theme where John is talking about these things, these tests of assurance. How do you know you're a true believer? How do you know that you're following a good teacher, not a false teacher? And we've had, this is the third of the three tests. First was the moral test, as we mentioned. Keeping Jesus' commands. Do you know Jesus' commands? Do you keep Jesus' commands? Is your teacher teaching Jesus' commands and doing Jesus' commands? Then there's the social test. Loving Jesus, loving as Jesus loved. Do we love our brothers, our neighbors, our enemies the same way that Jesus does? Then the third one comes up here. It is the doctrinal test, and it is, who do you say Jesus is? Who is this Jesus? The doctrinal test here in verse 21 through 23. I write you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it. Because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist. He who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. And whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. It's a mouthful of words from John. But to put it simply, he is asking the question, who do you say Jesus is? The third test, the doctrinal test, who is Jesus to you? Do you believe the apostolic teachings of the faith? Or do you want to follow what your itching ears want to hear? John reminds us here about an essential truth of Christianity. That the fundamental issue for each Christian is, what do you believe about the person and work of Jesus Christ? John continues to talk about these things in his letter a little bit later in chapter 4. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God abides in him, and he in God. Chapter 5, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Who is it that overcomes the world? The one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And just to get an extra voice in there of Paul from Romans. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Of course, we could have a slew of verses that support this. The fundamental issue for each Christian is, what do you believe about the person of Jesus Christ? John says, this is the word you heard, that Jesus is the promised Messiah declared to us in the Old and New Testaments. Jesus is what the Old Testament looked forward to, from the snake crusher of Genesis 3 to the substitute of sin in the garden, to the promise to bless the nations to Abraham, to the deliverer of Egypt, to the sacrificial lamb of the Passover, to the scapegoat, to the heart of the law, to the words of the prophets. All the way through, it was all pointing to Jesus, Jesus as Messiah. Not only Jesus promised Messiah, but Jesus as eternal God, who is from the beginning, co-eternal with the Father, begotten, not made, sharing the same substance as the Father. One of the big heresies going around, as we said in John's church, was that Jesus was this not in the flesh and was this created being. No, Jesus, incarnate, God in the flesh, 100% man, 100% God. We don't know how that math works out, but we do know it worked to provide a way of salvation for us. Because as a God-man, Jesus was able to live a perfect and sinless life on this earth, and yet also die as a substitute for the sin of all humanity, so that all who repent and believe in him may not face eternal punishment, but receive abundant life. John says, your great protection against the Antichrist, who are here now and who will be coming more and more as these final days continue, is to remember what you heard about Christ, is to trust your doctrine. Who do you say Jesus is? You've probably heard the anecdotal story that federal agents don't learn to spot counterfeit money by studying the counterfeits. They study genuine bills until they master what they look like, what they feel like. Then they can always spot all the counterfeits, because once you master the original, it's easy to spot a fake. You could spend all your time trying to focus your mind and on all the fakes, but there's thousands of those out there, thousands of forgeries. But if you know the original, you're always going to be able to spot a fake. You probably heard that anecdote a lot. I know John MacArthur uses it in one of his books, Reckless Faith. A few years ago, Tim Challies wanted to find out if that was actually true. Is that just kind of this legend, or is it really true? And he's from Canada, so he is a little bit different. He was able to work his way and meet with someone within the treasuries in Canada and went into this super secure building to talk with this person, which, by the way, the story blew my mind, because I thought in Canada that they just dealt in, like, old rabbit skins and maple syrup up there, but apparently they have currency like we do as well, that paper currency. But what Tim Challies found out is that it actually is true, that they train their agents more than anything to just work with the original bills, and that they would feel them and look at them and touch. The mantra that they teach is touch, tilt, look at, and look through. It's this process that they go through to get to know their own currency so that they can spot the fakes. Point being, it is true. They do focus most of their time on studying the original, and that allows them to easily spot a fake. Usually there's certain markers, especially in currency, as came up, there's certain markers, certain features that are dead giveaways, that not being able to see the, you know, the watermark or the little strip that's on the side that cannot be easily reproduced. You look for certain aspects of it to spot a fake. John is telling us the exact same thing here in this passage. Because the thing about cults and false teachers and false teaching is that they almost always fall apart on their beliefs about Jesus, about their Christology. I love to take opportunities to share from our statement of faith just to show that we stand up to John's test. This is what we have in our statement of faith. This is what we affirm to. If you don't like this, the door's right back there. We believe that Jesus Christ is God incarnate, fully God, fully man, one person in two natures. Jesus, Israel's promised Messiah, was conceived through the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. He lived a sinless life, was crucified under Pontius Pilate, arose bodily from the dead, ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of God the Father as our high priest and advocate. What one believes about Christ is truth serum for cults and false teachers. The word you heard, the word about Jesus. For instance, Jehovah's Witnesses. What do they say about Jesus? They say that Jesus was actually the archangel Michael. That he was the first creation of God, not a co-eternal with him. That he came to earth as a man, died on the stake, and rose from the grave invisibly as a spirit. And if that's not crazy enough for you, they also believe that Jesus returned in 1914 to Brooklyn, New York, to head up the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. Let me tell you, there's a lot of reasons why you should not be a Jehovah's Witness, but maybe the number one reason is to think if Jesus were to come back, the first place he's going to go is Brooklyn, New York. No. Mormons teach that Jesus is the spirit brother of Satan, that he once was a human being just like you and I, and through good works evolved to become a god. After becoming a god, he's just one among a pantheon of gods who were all once human. And really, the goal of Mormonism is to make yourself into your own god by good works. Christian Science teaches that Jesus was only a man, that he never did any supernatural acts. The Baha'i, I had a friend in high school who was from the Baha'i faith. Maybe you've heard of that before. They see Jesus as only one of nine manifestations of God, and that he does not have a unique path to salvation. Unitarians believe that Jesus was a good man, but was mistakenly deified by his followers. The Freemasons teach that Jesus was a moral teacher. Scientology claims that Jesus is a deep fake, an implant into the human consciousness. The point is, knowing Jesus, trusting the word you heard from the beginning, is your best defense in spotting a fake. And John gives us another facet to our defense. He says, the spirit you received, the anointing. Now, there's an interesting play on words going on here in that term translated anointing into our English text. It's found there in verse 20, and then it shows up three more times. He says, but you have been anointed by the Holy One. You all have knowledge. John's doing something funky here that we can't really pick up, but he's using this Greek term chrisma, not charisma, but chrisma, which is translated as anointing, so it's a good translation. But what's interesting about it is that very term was probably a major buzzword in all these false teachers that were swirling around John's church in the day. See, they talked about getting a secret knowledge, and they called it a secret anointing. Hey, have you been anointed? Did you receive the special anointing? Come over here for this teaching to hear this special knowledge, this special anointing. One of the ways then that the Antichrist were luring believers out of John's church was enticing them with this special anointing, this special knowledge that was available to them. They didn't have to settle for the old teaching. Hey, don't just go to church and hear the same thing that they've been saying week after week about the gospel. Let me tell you about this new anointing. John says, no way. And using the very same words that the Antichrist were twisting to lead people astray, he confirms that the only anointing we need is the one we received, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit that all believers receive when they repent and believe and receive Jesus as personal Lord and Savior. He says, you do not need a new message. You don't need a new anointing. You should not speak or seek a special gift. You simply need to remain in the truth that you've had since the beginning. Trust the Spirit Jesus sent that now dwells within you. The two protections, the word you heard and the Spirit you received, they will hold you fast. And John said, this is a truth for you to hold on to firmly. This is a doctrine that we can stand on and a truth that we cannot compromise on. And we live in a world of tolerance, a world of nuance, a culture of listening to every idea and trying to compromise and think and understand and blend them together. And let me say that in many cases, that's a good thing. We should be looking for agreement on secondary issues. And we should be looking to live a life of tolerance on these tertiary issues that don't really matter that much. But never when it comes to the core doctrines of the faith. In fact, what scares me the most about these days is how we seem to draw battle lines on issues of lesser importance and then turn around and compromise or not stand up for the things that do matter. That's a whole different sermon. I'll leave it. But Paul says that wavering on truth is going to be a sign of the end times. 2 Timothy 3 is about the last days. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. Paul goes on to list a whole bunch of things. Jump down to 7. He says one of those things that's going to mark the last days is that there will be people who are always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. There's nothing mature about just collecting information, about always trying to blend and compromise ideas, try to make everyone happy. There's no wavering from John here. There is no compromises. He says this in verse 22. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. You can't have stronger terms, can you? There's no compromise here. No squishiness in that doctrine. Again, it's not just Peter. But we see, or it's not just John, but Peter in Acts 4, as he says, and there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven among by which we must be saved. Or the words of Paul in 1 Timothy, for there is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man, Jesus Christ. Of course, we could quote Jesus himself when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. This is the truth we hold firmly to, that there is but one Savior and one way to be saved. And to compromise or to be squishy on that truth is not being tolerant or kind or courteous. It's being spineless and diabolical because it allows for lies to spread and to fester. We can be open-handed about many things, tolerate many things, allow for differences on many issues, but we can never compromise on the core doctrine of who Christ is and what he came to do. There's one Savior, one way to be saved, and anyone who would preach another gospel than that must be sent out. It's not my word, it's God's word. They are the Antichrist. The word you heard, the Spirit you received, the truth you hold firmly to, and finally, the assembly in which you remain. We learn an interesting thing about the identity of the church in our passage this morning. There's such a thing as the visible and the invisible church. Remember several years ago before kids, so 9, 10 years ago now, my good friend and roommate from college and I, we threw our road bikes into the back pickup truck, drove out to Colorado to watch a race. So Colorado was putting on a race that had several of the pros that from around the world that had just a month earlier had competed in the Tour de France, and they were doing another race out there. And my buddy and I, 3 different days of stages, we would ride our bikes up and watch and cheer on the guys as they came down. One of our final days, we were cheering them on right before the finish, and there was this final climb, and after all of them went by, we jumped on our bikes and biked up the rest of the way on the route, the race route, up to the end, to the finish line. And as we were coming up to the finish line, we were coming up on our bikes, and some people came out And we wondered, well, are they going to just kind of stop us here to keep? And they just kind of put their hands on our backs, on our bikes, and just kind of wheeled us over towards this tent and set our bikes down. We thought, oh, this is pretty nice. And they just kind of ushered us into this tent, gave us a bottle of water, and like, wow, this is pretty cool. And we looked around, and we're just surrounded by all these teams and all these pro athletes that we know from the Tour de France, and they're just all standing in there talking and things. And we all of a sudden realized, oh, they think that we are racers. We're not supposed to be here. But it just turned out that we actually looked like we had a pro kit on. It wasn't, but it looked similar to someone who didn't know. And we got ushered in. We only took the bottled water we were given. And we got out of there because we knew we were going to get busted pretty quickly. But it was that idea of being in the tent. And to many, we weren't supposed to be there. We weren't qualified to be there. But it looked like we were supposed to be there. And what John is teaching us in this passage is that at times the church is like that. We hear that in Jesus' passage. It is parable about the weeds and the wheat growing up together, that they can't be separated until the final harvest. And the truth is that when it comes to the church, not everything is always as it seems. Not everyone in the tent is actually supposed to be there. In verse 19, John says that those who have gone out from the church have proven that they were never truly in the faith. They were in the tents, but they weren't supposed to be there. They were only lurking. They were with us, but they were never really one of us because they had not fully given their hearts to Christ. As Calvin said in his commentary, they were never fully permeated with the knowledge of Christ, but only had been given a passing taste, and they turned back to the world. The point is, if you are here, if you are in the tent, you should be encouraged. Remember, the point of John's letter is to be an encouragement. If you're growing spiritually, if people can see your fruit, if you are walking more and more like Jesus walked, then be encouraged. Your connection to the assembly, your devotion is evidence that you have a heart turned towards Christ. But Jesus himself even said that he will never lose any of his own that have truly given their heart to him. But at the same time, we must remember that we can only see the outward. And that there are some here, maybe some in your Bible studies or in your Sunday school, some in the tent, who have not passed the test of true faith in Jesus. And in the end, it will turn out on that little question of, who do you say that I am? Find out that not all who are in the tent are meant to be there. Finally, abiding, the reward of the last day. And we're going to breeze through this one really quickly if you're getting antsy and seeing what time it is. Not because this is any less important, but because we have simply talked about these things already several times, and then practically we are running out of time this morning. But it is important for us just to touch on these because we will always remember that these are not meant to be somber words from John to the church. These are meant to be encouraging. This is designed to be an encouragement to the church that although some had wandered away, although some have been deceived by the Antichrist and left the fellowship, started following false teachings of their own itching ears, the reality is, living in these last days provides a great reward for followers of Jesus. Fellowship with the Father. Right? Time and time again in this passage, John mentions abiding with God. It's one of John's favorite pictures because it was one of Jesus' pictures, one of the master himself, right? Jesus uses that same imagery as he speaks about his relationship to the Father and his relationship to us, that he is the vine, we are the branches, and that if we obey his commandments, that we will bear much fruit and we will abide in him. This deep relationship, this deep abiding is the best reward. A promise, deeper and deeper fellowship of knowing the Father intimately. Think of preparing for Jane's funeral on Tuesday. And how at times there is such sadness of thinking of losing a great sister in the faith. But then on the other sense of some of these very seasoned saints where there is just no question about their testimony and where they're at. That we can honor these seasoned saints and be joyful because we know that they have had fellowship with the Father, but now it is consummated in a way that we cannot even imagine, this eternal weight of glory. the joy of fellowship with the Father. All the wisdom we need. Verse 27 says, but the anointing that you receive from him abides in you. You have no need that anyone should teach you. Thinking, well, what am I sitting here for, right? I don't need anyone to teach me. But his anointing teaches you about everything, and it is true. Now, of course, John is not saying that we never need to listen to good teaching. This letter in itself is a teaching. Obviously, John gave this as a message, as a teaching in the church, and he expected everybody else to come back next Sunday to hear more teaching. But what he is saying, of course, is that you don't need a new teaching. We don't listen to another teaching, a secret teaching. There's nothing that we need to be salivating for that is new, but the old doctrines and the old things are what bring us into deeper fellowship with the Lord. I think he's also alluding to Jeremiah 31, 33, and 34. For the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel of those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them. And I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and teach his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least to the greatest, declares the Lord. All the wisdom needed, and eternal life. Again, verse 25. And this is the promise he made to us, eternal life. We know this one, it doesn't need explanation, but once again, the only way to eternal life is repentance and faith. There's only one Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no compromise on this. Further, the only thing that establishes you in the true church is what you say about Jesus. Sure, you can come to a building like this every Sunday. You can listen, you can sing, you can give, but you're not part of the church. And you will not receive eternal life unless you admit your sin before a holy God and pray a prayer to believe and receive Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. As the worship team comes up, I just remind you about that counterfeit. If you accept a counterfeit bill, even if you don't know that you're being given a counterfeit bill, and then you try to pass that on, again, even if you didn't know you're passing on counterfeit money, if you get stuck with it, it's your problem. That's what our government says, is what most governments say about their paper money. The discernment is your responsibility. John says something similar. Now, God gives us these great tools to be thinking about our own hearts, to be thinking about the people that lead us, to thinking about others. But in the end, we are called to be able to discern. We are living in the last hours. There are antichrists around us. It's a call for discernment.